I don't read fiction. Don't get me wrong. I love a good book. In fact, actually, that's the problem. I love books too much. A good book is hard to put down. I find that if I read fiction, nothing else gets done. I get captivated by the story. See, when I've got a nose in my book, all my family often gets is one-word answers in reply when they ask a question. My wife gets frustrated because I don't even come. In fact, I don't even acknowledge, I don't even hear when I'm called to come for dinner. I get captivated by the world that I'm reading about, absorbed by the story, and so I don't read books, because otherwise my focus is so much on the story that it stops me from doing better things. The reality is that for me, saying yes to reading fiction also usually means saying no to my family, but also to reading the Bible and praying as well. And I don't know whether you've noticed, it's the same thing with kids and TV. When kids are watching TV, they are focused, they are single-minded, they are captivated. Any modern parent of young kids knows that you don't dare turn off the box in the middle of an episode of Bluey. Whenever I try it, apparently it really is the end of the world as we know it. Come to think of it, I'm not sure that things were actually that much different when I was a kid either. So this morning I want to ask, what captivates you? What captures your attention? What holds and keeps your attention more than anything else? What is it that you go to sleep at night thinking about and wake up in the morning dreaming about? Now, it could be just about anything, couldn't it, that captures your attention, that captivates you. Almost anything can captivate our hearts and minds. But I reckon there's probably a few things that are common to the human experience that captivate us. Entertainment. Wanting to be captivated by new thoughts and experiences. Being carried off into another world for a time. Money. The desire for a new job or maybe early retirement. Many of us have experienced that feeling, haven't we, of buying something new online and then waiting for it to arrive in the mail. It's hard to think about anything else sometimes. Is there a word for that sense of anticipation? I don't know if there is, but there should be if there isn't. Or being captivated by having everything in the house match and in just the right place. That search for the unified aesthetic. Or sex, whether we're married or not, we might be captivated by a desire for intimacy, being close to another human being. Or power, captivated by the ability to do whatever you want, however you want, whenever it is that you want to do it. Now, we're sitting here in church on a Sunday morning, and if you're not a Christian, then you might not have ever thought about what it is that actually captivates you. In fact, you might have never even thought before that it could be possible that you would be captivated by God. That might, in fact, be the last thing on your mind. Perhaps you can't think of a single reason why someone would want to focus on Jesus and base their life around him. If that's you, then please keep coming. I hope in this church you will see and hear what it means to be captivated by Christ. If you're a Christian, though, there's probably part of you that knows that when I ask that question, what are you captivated by, that Jesus should be the right answer. See, Jesus is always the right answer, isn't he? But you may be feeling anything but captivated by him this morning. Your mind might be in a whole heap of other places. You might be focused on all kinds of other things. So you might be very comfortable with Jesus being your saviour. But the idea of being captivated by Jesus might actually bother you because you feel like he's going to cramp your style. Saying yes to Jesus in all of your life, not just on a Sunday morning, might mean that life's a bit of a downer, a joy killer, that Jesus is a party pooper. You might think of all the things that you feel like he's going to stop you from doing. Does it feel like being captivated by Jesus might wring all the fun out of the rest of life? Or perhaps you want a spiritual experience, and so you want to move beyond the basics. Perhaps you're at that point in your Christian life where you're past that initial state of joy and excitement of knowing Jesus that's worn off. And so many Christians want to take their spiritual lives to the next level. Are you looking for that next spiritual peak to climb? Now, of course, Jesus is important. But can't we, you might be thinking, can't we move beyond the basics? Can't we move beyond the basics of Jesus to something more important, something higher, something more spiritual? Maybe that's what captivates you, is being able to move to that higher plane of spirituality. So it's easy to fall into thinking that spiritual advancement is found somewhere other than Jesus. We're beginning the book of Colossians this morning. Now, the New Testament's made up of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and followed by that is some history of the early church, the Acts of the Apostles. And then there's a bunch of letters that have been written to different churches and people. And Colossians is one of those letters. And the book of Colossians is all about being captivated by Christ. Colossians is about being captivated by Christ. This book shows us, rather than how Jesus diminishes the rest of our life, how following Jesus improves and enhances our lives. Being captivated by Christ and allowing him to influence our lives makes our lives better. That's what Colossians is all about. Having Jesus as the focus of our lives. Allowing him to change the way we think, the way we live, the way we feel for the better. Now, anyone who's ever been in love knows what it's like to be captivated by another person. You know, when you stare across the room goofily at them, there's not a word, not a hand movement, not a flick of the hair that escapes your attention of that person, because they are the lens through which you see the whole world. The same should be true of everyone who follows Jesus. Now, in one sense, being captivated by Christ doesn't come very naturally to me. Maybe it's an Aussie bloke thing, a nervousness about a bromance with Jesus. But Jesus is beautiful. He's glorious. He is majestic. He is delightful, charming, attractive, fascinating. Never boring, never passé. He is captivating. And when we are captivated by Christ, it changes our whole world. Now, a big idea this morning is that a real church is captivated by Christ. A real church is captivated by Christ. We see a real apostle points people to Christ, a real church focuses on Christ, and a real faith is in Christ. First of all, then, a real apostle points people to Christ. Colossians isn't just another book of the Bible, a long, waffling essay that's written to try and explain difficult doctrines. It's a letter. It was a letter that was written from one person to a group of people. Now, normally letters are posted, but that's not the way things were done in the ancient world. This letter wasn't sent with Turkish post or even by carrier pigeon. We're told in chapter 4 that it was delivered by a trusted friend named Tychicus, who, along with another bloke named Onesimus. In the ancient world, letters were often sent by courier so that they would actually make it there. There wasn't a postal service. But also, it meant that the person who was carrying the letter would actually be able to explain things about the letter at the other end. So there was written communication that was accompanied by orally telling people about what was going on. Now, Onesimus, one of the guy who was carrying this letter, he was actually from Colossae. He was a slave who had run away. And so you can find out more about that in the book of Philemon, which was probably actually delivered at the same time. There were probably two letters that were taken together. But that's a tale for another day. The point is that it probably would have been a bit of a surprise when both Tychicus and Onesimus turned up one day at the church that was gathered in the house of, most likely, the owner of Onesimus, a guy named Philemon, along with these two letters from Paul. Now, the letter itself begins in the way that letters usually did in those times, by saying who it was sent by. Imagine Tychicus getting up there in front of a whole heap of people who are gathered in the church that morning, in the house church, and reading out verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. This letter, then, was a joint effort. It was written by Paul, but also his offsider Timothy, who worked with Paul, particularly in the church in Ephesus. Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. Now, we know that Paul didn't physically write down this letter. He's not the one who actually scribbled it on the page. We know that because he adds his own extra special greeting in the very last line where he says, "This bit's the writ that was written in my own hand." Perhaps Timothy was the one who scribbled down the letter for him and wrote down the words that Paul wanted him to. Now, Paul's very well known to most of us because he wrote a large part of the New Testament. But most of the Colossians didn't actually know him very well. In fact, most of them probably hadn't even met him. Paul did not plant the church in Colossae. And we really don't know much about this church. We don't know much about it from the book of Acts or anywhere else in the Bible for that matter. And so we're actually fairly sure that Paul never went there. Although there were some people in this area who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, people from the area of Phrygia were there. It seems likely, though, that how the gospel came to Colossae was with a man named Epaphras. He was a native of Colossae, and he's the one who planted this church, not Paul. They learned the gospel of grace from him, we're told, in chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, is about 200 kilometres from Colossae. They were both in the same part, the same province of the Roman world. And so it's most likely that Paphy actually met Paul when he travelled to Ephesus. While Paul was teaching there for 3 years, every day Paul would teach in the hall of Tyrannus. And one day, probably this guy from Colossae turned up, heard the gospel, and then he took it back to his city with him. Because we're told in Acts 19 that from the city of Ephesus, the whole province of Asia heard about the gospel. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The gospel was started with Paul preaching in Ephesus, and then it permeated, it spread out into all the other cities in the surrounding area. By the time this letter's written, though, Epaphras is in jail. In fact, he's in jail along with Paul. And so Epaphras sends his greetings with Paul as Paul writes to the church. They're probably in Rome, but possibly in Ephesus. And from that, we know that it's probably about 60 AD. So we're thinking 30 years roughly past the time that Jesus ascended back into heaven. So as the church receives this letter, you kind of wonder why this church, who's never met Paul, this Paul who's now a jailbird, why on earth would they listen to what he has to say? Why would they care about this letter? Well, unlike some of the other churches, like in Corinth, the Colossians weren't challenging Paul's authority. They weren't disputing his credentials. Why was this letter important enough to keep and to preserve? The church kept it. They copied it. In fact, they copied it and it spread so widely that we actually still have it today. Why does Paul write to them? And why do they listen? Well, it's because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle literally means sent one. In about 5 BC, it was a word that could mean to a fleet of ships that were sent out across the sea. And it was a word that could also be used to describe the admiral who kind of ran that fleet of ships. An apostle of Jesus Christ is someone who has been sent by Jesus with a message. An apostle is someone who is an accredited authority. They're someone who has Jesus' stamp of approval on them, whose job it is to witness to Christ. The apostles were authentic doctrine presenters. So Paul's words then aren't just an opinion. As an apostle, he has the authority to speak on behalf of Jesus. Now we know this because we know that when Paul was traveling on the road to Damascus, he saw this bright light from heaven, didn't he? On that day, Jesus commissioned Paul and sent him to take the good news about what he had done, how he had died and risen from the dead, to the rest of the world. When he spoke to him, Jesus said, Acts chapter 26, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus is saying, "Paul, I am sending you as a message to all the nations of the world, especially to the Gentiles, so that they may have faith in my name, so that they may be rescued from their sin." So should we expect to see apostles today? Some people think so, especially based on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. But the short answer to whether we should expect apostles today is no. Because apostleship isn't an office that is repeated after the church was first established. See, it's clear from these verses that Paul, even though he's stuck in jail, he doesn't see Timothy as his successor as an apostle, or Epaphras as a successor of the apostles either. If anything, the only reason Timothy and Epaphras have any authority is because they're teaching the same gospel as what Paul did. And there's no hint anywhere in the New Testament that apostleship is ever transferred on from the original apostles to anyone else. No. The apostles were significant because they laid the foundation for the church. That was their role. In Ephesians 2:20, we read that the church was built on the foundation of their teaching. That is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. The apostles were appointed by Jesus, sent by Jesus as his messengers to establish the church. Now, they laid this foundation, but was always built and guided and directed by Jesus. Which means that even though Paul had never met these Colossians, even though he wasn't the one who planted the church, he was still an apostle who had authority over them. He wasn't just an apostle then, he was their apostle. Paul only knew about them through Epaphras, and yet he still cared about them. He cared about them enough to be concerned about their faith, enough to write to them. Now, we don't have apostles anymore, but just like Paul was the apostle to the church in Colossae, so Paul is also the apostle to the church of Grace Bible Church Corinda as well. And he cares, and he writes about to people like you and I. Now, he didn't have us personally in mind, obviously. But even though he's not here, even though we've never met him face to face either, just as he was writing to point the first Colossians to Jesus, so his writings point people like us to Jesus today as well. Because that's just what real apostles do. They use their authority to point to Jesus. See, Paul wasn't trying to start a world religion. He wasn't trying to set up the world's most profitable business and have it all tax-free. He was focused on Jesus and encouraging others to do the same. The one message that he preached was Jesus, who had died and been risen from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven. See, the story of Jesus isn't just the story of a bloke who was a carpenter and lived a really good life. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is the Christ, that he is God's chosen man, the one who came to deal once and for all with sin so that we could be reconciled to God. Jesus came into the world to change the course of history by rising from the dead. And that's what the real apostles pointed to. That's what they established, that's what they taught. The gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul was a real apostle who taught about Christ. But secondly, a real church focuses on Christ. What do you think of? What picture comes to mind when you think of the church in Colossae? What comes to mind when you think of that church? You might think of a small group of Christians who are kind of gathered on this tiled floor in a house in the front with tiles on the wall, mosaics all across the wall. You might think of a sea of faces in a giant hall. Perhaps you don't even have a picture of what the church in Colossae would look like at all. Perhaps you draw a blank. See, I was thinking this week, I was wondering, when you're a new Christian, if a new Christian was reading about the people in Colossae, I wonder what would come to their minds. Well, this letter tells us not only who it's from, but also who it's addressed to. It's addressed to the holy people in Colossae, verse 2. Now, Paul calling this group of people holy, that is breathtaking. Kind of sounds normal, doesn't it, in churchy kind of language to describe someone as holy. But it's breathtaking not only because they are sinners, but because being holy means that they are being described the same way that God is. For the sinners to be even mentioned in the same breath as God is absolutely astounding. It's spectacular. And yet that is how Paul describes these people. He describes them as being holy. Now, these holy people, they are the holy people who were in the church in Colossae. Now, Colossae was in the Roman province of Asia, in the country that today we know as Turkey. It's located in a valley that has the Lycos River running along it. And in this valley, there's not only the town of Colossae, but there was also other important towns that you may have heard of before, like Hierapolis and Laodicea. Now, a couple of hundred years before the time of Paul and Jesus, Colossae was quite the happening place. Colossian wool was quite famous, so there was the thriving textile industry there. And not only did they make the wool there, but they also had this special dye, special purple dye that they could make from a particular root that was very famous because they were able to dye the wool that they made purple, which was quite unusual around that time. But then the same thing happened to Colossae that happens to many small country towns. The highway that was once running through it got moved, and the town took a bit of a hit. So by the time Paul is writing to the town of Colossae, it's no longer this thriving, bustling place. It's actually pretty unimpressive. It's a bit of a nowhere place. Hierapolis and Laodicea, they were much more significant. Hierapolis had its heated pools with seven different levels of heat that you could move up and down into, depending on how hot you wanted to be. Laodicea had its nice, fresh, cool water that it was known for. Now, if you go to Colossae today, this is what it looks like from Colossae, looking up at the mountains, snow-capped mountains of the that surround the valley. Beautiful place. Here's what it looks like from Google Earth. And you might be thinking, but there's nothing there. And that's exactly right. It's pretty much just a field. It's a mound in the middle of nowhere. There's actually a road sign now, which is more than was there about 15 years ago. I read about someone who went there, and apparently the tour guide and the bus driver, neither of them had any idea where Colossae was. It was such an insignificant place then and now that it barely even rates on the map. It is literally a mound in the middle of a paddock. About 10 years ago, a guy from Flinders University in Adelaide was actually going to start digging up Colossae, but I don't know quite what happened, but the project fell over, and so really the whole city remains underground. But the reason I've shown you these photos is because I guess I want to give you a sense of something that I think we often forget, that this was a real church that met in a real place. We might talk about the Corinthians or the Galatians or the Ephesians or the Colossians, but often it's actually hard to remember. We forget that they are actually people just like us. Just like you're walking around on the earth today, so were they. They were a church that was full of people who faced struggles just like we do. They were people who were trying to follow Jesus just like we are. Now, unlike a lot of the other places, not only is Colossae not being dug up, we don't know much about it from the book of Acts, which is why what we know, pretty much all we know about Colossae comes from this letter. And so you might wonder, why are there all these details at the end? If you have a look at chapter 4 of Colossae, and when we're breaking this up and working out who was going to preach each section of the book, this was the section that everyone said, I don't want to do that. Because it's all this list of names and things that are going on in chapter 4. But it shows us this was a real church in a real place in history, a real church in space and time. And God has preserved for us, he gives us an insight into what this church was like. Today, though, of course, the church doesn't even exist in Colossae. It is one of the minor churches of Asia Minor. They put the minor into Asia Minor. See, it didn't even warrant one of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, the ones that you read in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. There was a letter written to the Laodiceans, but there was never ever a letter written to the Colossians. This was a small and in many ways insignificant church. And yet this is the letter that has been preserved for us. Now, I feel a bit of affinity with the Colossian church. I don't know about you. I think what's pretty cool about the Colossian church is that it was so normal, that it was just ordinary. In fact, it was a church that's pretty much just like ours. See, it's easy to think, isn't it, that only big churches are successful, only big churches matter, that you've got to be a mega church to count for God. The reality is that the average church size in Australia, latest stats that I could find, is 121 people. And in other parts of the world, like the US, it's much lower, more like 75 people. And of course, these numbers always include adults and children. I'm going to a church conference next week, and I can be sure that if I ask anyone what size there is, it'll be everyone who's on the roll, including children and probably a few dead people as well. Pastors always describe how it is, how big it is. So, but what that means is that our church is pretty average. It's actually pretty ordinary, just like the church in Colossae. But still important. So the Colossian church might not have been as pretty as the churches down the road. It mightn't have been as big as the churches down the road. But eternity is what matters. Jesus doesn't call us to be spectacular. He calls us to be faithful. Now, I say just as if that's easy, but it actually takes a whole bunch of hard work, doesn't it, to remain faithful to Jesus? There is significance in being a faithful church, regardless of size. They're not crash hot, they're not spectacular, but then what church in the Bible is? As you read through the Bible and you read letters to the churches, it seems like all of them have problems to some extent. Just being ordinary, just being average is actually really, really good. And so as we read to the letter to the Colossians, it's a letter that should encourage a church like ours. Small churches have great advantages. Mega churches often have far more sin going on them because there's no one to know you and call people to account. But a real church is a church that focuses on Christ. And that's what the Colossians had. We're going to see not only are they a real church that existed in space and time, but they're a real church that was faithful to Christ. A real church has faith in Christ. Because not only was this church holy, it was also faithful. Now think about the New Testament letters that were written to churches. Why are most of them written? Most of them are written because there's a problem in the church. And so scholars have spent a lot of time trying to work out what was the problem in the church in Colossae? What were they facing that was causing Paul to write to them? What is the Colossian heresy, people ask? Now we don't have all that much to go on. And so you kind of have to work backwards from this letter to try and work out what's going on. And so there's heaps of ideas about what might have been happening. Some people believe that there were some people in the church who had special knowledge, who had Platonic dualism, that they kind of thought that material things were evil and being spiritual was good. And so they would deny their bodies and chase the spiritual as if that was really good and didn't worry about physical life in this world. Others think that there was a particular problem between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. The church was mostly Gentile, but it was mixed in Colossae. And this becomes important in a couple of weeks' time, that there were a number of Jews in the church. Ancient historians record that there were quite a number of Jews who were resettled into this area and relocated into the area. And we have some sort of census data that describes how much tax they paid from the Jews in that area. So this church was a mixture of different groups of people, and so no doubt there was some tension there. Perhaps it was a pick and mix of all kinds of things. And you know what pick and mix is? When one of our surveys, we had this whole wall that was covered in individual baskets of individual chocolates, very popular with the school kids. You could choose a little bit of this and that and everything. Some people think that the church in Colossae was mangling the gospel by taking a little bit of Jesus and adding a little bit of other spirituality to it. But the church needs to be all about Jesus. Something which is profoundly hard to do. Now, knowing exactly why this letter is why this letter was written is actually really complicated, and I think there's a reason for that. I think it's because that the reason this letter is written is actually really simple. I think the reason that it's difficult to work out what the heresy was, what was going on, is because there wasn't actually anything particular going wrong in this church at all. Paul tells us at the end of the letter exactly why he's writing. Chapter 4, verse 8, if you have a look over the page at chapter 4, verse 8. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. That's why Paul's sending his fellow workers to the church in Colossae. I don't think there was anything particularly wrong at all. I think actually working backwards and trying to work out what the heresy is kind of actually gives us a red herring. Because we're told that these brothers and sisters in Christ were faithful, verse 2. See, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he describes the church in Corinth as being hagioi, as being holy, as being saints, just like Paul has described the church in Colossae, that they're God's holy people. But the church in Corinth, in which sin was rife, where all kinds of weird stuff was going on, Paul never describes them as being faithful. And yet that's how he describes this church here. Epaphras' hope was that they will stand firm in the will of God. These were people who were a people of faith, people who were trying to follow Jesus. There's nothing particularly wrong going on. It's just a normal church. But even normal churches face pulls from normal things. And that's what makes Colossae so normal. But they have an extraordinary Saviour. So it's easy to say, we want good Bible teaching, we want community, we want to experience love, we want to have good community programs in our church. And that's all great, but that's not what makes a church great. What makes a church great is Christ. Real faith focuses on Christ and what God has done through him. So the people in Colossae are faithful because they have tasted grace, they've known grace. Paul talks about grace all the time, doesn't he? It's one of his favorite subjects. Grace is what he's received and what he passes on to the churches. Now, grace is difficult to understand, isn't it? We live in a world where you only get something if you have to give something in return. But the gospel is a gospel of grace because we receive God's grace and there is nothing that we can do to earn it. There is no way that we can pay for our salvation. There is nothing that you can do for yourself to earn your way back into relationship with God. Everything has to come from Christ. That is why it is all of grace. Because everything that they are is based on what God has done for them in Jesus. They couldn't wash away their own sins. They couldn't make themselves clean again. They couldn't forgive themselves. Only God could do that for them. And because he has, now they know peace. That doesn't mean that they've got a Zen garden set up outside where they go and meditate. They have the kind of true peace that comes from knowing Jesus Christ, from having a relationship with God restored, a peace that's been brokered by God himself, because he is the one who has initiated reconciliation so there can be peace. But not only is there vertical peace that they experience between them and God, that peace extends to one another as well. They have peace with each other, chapter 3, verse 15. Peace is what binds them together, where healed relationships exist within the church, so that they live at peace with one another. The church has all these great gifts from God, and yet there is always a danger lying in wait, even from a good and faithful church. Because if they're complacent, they'll lose out. And that's what Paul's concerned about. He writes to them in chapter 2, verse 4, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. He doesn't want them to be led astray. He doesn't want them to be deceived. He doesn't want for them to think that there is anything more than grace in Jesus and the peace that he has brokered for them. He doesn't want them to think that there is more to being spiritual than being focused on Jesus. That there is anything more to being spiritual than being captivated by Jesus. It's when we take our eyes off him that the church has danger of losing her way. When Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus in John's Revelation, he praises them for not giving into false teachers, that they don't tolerate error. It kind of sounds like the church in Colossae. And yet he writes to the church in Ephesus, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the first love, forsaken the love you had at first. Paul writes to encourage this church, to stoke up their love for Jesus, that they might be captivated by him once again, so that they won't just be faithful, but they will remain faithful. So that they won't just start faithful, but they will also go on being faithful. So that they won't be tempted to go back where they've come from. That they won't be tempted to add a little bit of pagan religion into following Jesus as well. That they won't be tempted to look for something that's more than Jesus. Being spiritual isn't about having a whole heap of knowledge. Knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Don't be impressed with with spirituality that relies on knowledge. Be impressed by the kind of spirituality that is driven by love. Be impressed by godliness, is what Paul says. And the same is true for us as this church. See, Sunday morning is an opportunity for us to stop and reflect, to put pause on the daily grind so that we can tune out just for a little while the other voices of the world and hear what God has to say. Because those voices can be confusing, and so we get to stop this morning to listen to him. And in response, make adjustments to how we live. What's actually helpful about Colossians is that it's kind of a book of preventative maintenance. This letter isn't written to make emergency repairs to a church in a dire situation. It's a letter that's been written to a church so that they may continue in the faithfulness that they've already been walking in. When I think of the church in Colossae, I feel like it is a church very much like ours. Like them, we haven't met Paul in the flesh. We haven't been, and yet we've been affected by Paul's teaching. Probably more than any other teacher, save Jesus himself, we have been affected by Paul. He shaped our theology. He shaped our thinking about God. Just like the church in Colossae, we're not perfect. And yet, hopefully, by God's grace, we are faithful. As we focus on God's grace, as we focus on the peace that he gives us. We're not huge, we're not spectacular, just like the church in Colossae. So this letter, then, is a letter for us. And it's a letter that calls us to be a real church. A real church is a church that is captivated by Christ, that is focused on Christ, who has Christ at the very core and center of everything we say, do, and believe. Not just on Sunday mornings, but as we get through into the end of chapter 3 and on into chapter 4, we're going to see how Christ changes, in fact, every area and aspect of our lives of daily living. We're going to see how knowing Christ shapes not only how we think about God, but also the way we live. So I'm looking forward to digging into the book of Colossians, and I hope you are too. I hope what we've seen this morning, that this is a real church. This isn't just some fantasy, this isn't just some made-up story, an illusion of what the church could be like. But it's a call for us to be, like the Colossians, a church that is captivated by Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for your word that speaks to us, your word that speaks into the kind of situations we find ourselves in. And so as we begin to look at the book of Colossians, we ask that you would help us to be a church that is faithful, that we would be a church that focuses on the gospel, that keeps God's grace at the center of all we do, that we might not claim what he has done for ourselves or try to pass off our slack and hopeless efforts as being enough. But we ask that you would help us to be a church that is captivated by Christ, that glories in what he has done and how you have powerfully raised Jesus from the dead so our sins can be forgiven. So Lord, help us to be a church who listens to what you had both to say, both to the church in Colossae and to us. And we were asked that over the coming weeks you would be at work amongst us, that you would make Christ real and alive in us, to the praise and honor and glory of your name. Amen.